Put your hands together for Wayne, and we'll get him started.
Thank you. Thank you, Ronnie and Chip, for picking me up from the airport and for the opportunity to speak at a conference. It's really great, and I enjoy it. I enjoy the fellowship. Mostly, I get a lot of communication with people, and we learn from each other. And thanks, David, for your talks. I've really got a lot of things to talk about. In fact, that's my problem, really. Whenever I'm asked to give a talk, the issue is not what to talk about in the sense of trying to find something, but of all the things that are going on in my mind, which should I pick? And that's really quite difficult. So as I go through my, I'm a statistician, and I teach at a university, so my mind's busy on all sorts of different things. And but what happens to me is my mind eventually goes to the biblical things, and sometimes they're about philosophical things. In David's talk, I saw a passage here which, you know, I put in a totally different light. Now let me just show you that this is a passage in Luke 23. Verse 34, and this is what it says. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They know not what they do. Well, you've got to believe Jesus, right? Do you believe Jesus? I believe him. He says here, "They know not what they do." Now, of course, they're guilty sinners like all of us. We do things wrong. But it's interesting that at least in some facet we can be labeled innocent. Don't you think that's philosophically kind of an interesting thing? How is it possible that we could be labeled innocent even in a facet of our life? But it is. And it was certainly true here of these people. I don't think these people are going to be much different in their characteristics than we are. So I thought that was very interesting, and he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," and they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, this does relate a little bit to what I'm going to talk about, and that is this idea of hardness. And I've talked about this before, but again, in a different context. Here's an issue, right? Here's another issue. The issue of, when you read Paul's epistles, and especially his prison epistles, and you find in there some things that he says that look like they're the same things that he gave to the Jews and that he addressed with the Jews. From a person's point of view who really does not want to accept the fact that there was a special revelation given to Paul, and a new age beginning, they will magnify the things that Paul says that are the same in the Acts period as afterwards. Right? They will magnify the things that are the same, and they'll say, "See? There's no difference. What are you talking about? You dispensational nuts!" Right? But here's the question that I think you should really ask, and that is, are there things in the Bible which have nothing to do with the age, that have nothing to do intimately with the dispensation, the special revelation given to a particular apostle, but saying things that are simply a part of who God is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've begun a study in Genesis, and boy, are we learning stuff. I'm talking personally, right? I'm not going to try and put into my congregation's minds the idea that they're learning things. And maybe they already know this. But I'm going to say, man, I don't know these things. There's some things in there, man, that, wow, I have had to relearn. And I always love our conversations in the cars. We come away from the airport. Of course, we talk about political things. We talk about all sorts of things. But we also talk about biblical ideas. And, you know, one of the neat things about the Bible is that it's ever new, and that you have to agree that a lot of stuff we've been taught is absolute nonsense. Now, it just has been nonsense. In my own life, just about every major thing that I have been taught is either completely wrong, or it's got a serious component that's wrong, and in some cases, it's largely correct, but there's elements of it which are wrong. The amount of things that, I'm just talking about me personally, right? I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. That's my experience. And so what I've come to in my own mind is, aha, you see? You're gonna stand alone, man. That's the thing. You're gonna stand alone. You wanna point over here and over there? No. You're gonna have to address the scriptures, and you're gonna have to say, I'm of serious mind. My mind's good enough to understand the scriptures. I'm gonna trust God. I believe what he said. And you're gonna have to work this thing out yourself. Amen. You know what I mean? And you might say, but why did God do it like that? I don't know the answer to why God does everything the way he does them. Mostly, I just want to know what he has done. And my mind, of course, will go to the why. And, you know, we make a big deal about our science, right? And you know, we say, look what we do. We get in these planes and we fly from here to there. And, you know, we get in this door and a big metal tube. And then 4 hours later, we get out of the same door at a different locality. Oh, aren't we impressive? Yeah, you just need to ask a few questions. Why? At one level, and you'll get a response, and then a why to that, and then people will start to tail off, and a third why is, I don't know. Okay? That's the truth. Most of what we do in science is descriptive. And I'm not saying we can't do a lot with what we can do with describing things. We can do quite a few things. But in relationship to what God does, it is nothing, my friends. So that when you come to the scriptures and you look at that verse, the very first verse in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you say, well, what did he do before then? What about heaven, where God dwells in his temple? Was the temple created? I mean, the temple in heaven, was it created? You say yes. Now, the moment you say yes, then where was he before it was created? He wasn't in the temple? You see what? See the philosophical problems you come to? Now, here's another, you know, question that will come up, right? The other question is what we come to understand from our science. One of the things we've come to understand about our science is this. The balloon. You see, the idea is that people tell us that are in astronomy and people who study physics as it relates to astronomy is that generally, on average, in every single place in the universe, it's expanding. So if you go to any point in the universe, it's expanding there, outward, spherically, there. Like a balloon going out. On average, there's a redshift. That means things are going away from us. Well, if the things are going away from us, and then we recede time, that would then imply that things are coming close if we recede time. And so most of the equations and things that people come up with indicate that there was a time when everything was at one point. And if that's true, if everything was at one point, then there was some sort of Big Bang, they call it, right? That's the modern cosmology, is that there was this Big Bang. What happened before the Big Bang? If you're a materialist, okay, if you're a materialist, then you say matter produces everything, or matter or energy produces everything. You're a materialist, right? Everything comes from everything else. Evolution, blah, 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 blah. Okay, but what happens when there is no matter? How does matter get produced from nothing? I thought you were a materialist. Matter comes from matter, right? So you're a materialist. Matter comes from, but when there's no matter, how does stuff come about. Big problem for the materialist. Then there's another issue. Time. Time. Time and space. If time and space came into being at some point back in the recession of time, then how can we talk about time when there is no time before that event? In fact, even the preposition before, how can you use that? How can we talk about before? There is no before, right? Time is not there. God is timeless. So before this event, we can't use the preposition before. We've got to say there exists. There exists. And then we've got to come up with language which is appropriate to things outside of matter and time, which we would have to call metaphysical language. Well, I don't have it. I'm sorry. I'm trapped in time. So guess what I'm going to have to do? I'm going to have to talk about before. Even though I know that it's not actually making sense. Are you with me? It's not actually making sense, but I'm going to have to use these prepositions. I want to say that. I want to be up front with you, okay? I'm going to use words such as before when, in fact, really, it's technically not true. It can only be the metaphysics, the metaphysical realm of God. Okay. So we've been going through the Genesis. Genesis 1-1. Let's go there. Okay. Now, I've always started a rabbit trail. This is what I do. And, this is supposed to be about the temple. And I raised the issue about the temple where God sits, right? So you're either going to make up your mind that it's uncreated or created. That's an issue. Either way you go with that is an issue. But certainly, if I use the preposition before, you understand all the technicalities of this. I'm just stuck with my language. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, before that, there was a heavenly realm where God had his temple, right? And out of that temple, he spoke stuff into existence, right? He spoke words, and those words were energetic. You see, we are in the image of God, right? We're in the image of God, and it's a fallen image, it's broken. But nonetheless, originally there was an image of God, and if we look at our being and we study it, and it comes down to chromosomes. And these chromosomes, what are they? They're just chemicals. Just chemicals. And what God has done is he's put information onto these chemicals. The real us is information. That's who we are. We are just information. Just come in from these chemicals. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Yes, and then he goes to these days and he shows how out of the earth he created man and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life and then man became a living soul. And there we have the definition of man, and that's how you can see the nonsense of how people come up with this idea that when you die, which is the dissolution of the body and this spirit, and therefore, if the spirit's gone, then you don't have soul, right? It's vaporized, it's vaporized. So you have the information that comes into this matter, which is us, and that comes from the Logos. The information, right? And that beginning brings us to another beginning in John, which we'll come to. But let's look at this beginning, in the very first one, in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, that's a very interesting start, isn't it? That you have something created, and then there's very clear evidence of some sort of judgment coming on this thing. There was at the beginning heavens and earth. There was some sort of connectedness between the heavens and the earth. We don't know all the details, but there was some sort of connectedness there. And then what happens is some sort of judgment takes place on the earth. We get further information about it in the book of Job. And then it says, and verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that was good. and God divided the light from the darkness. Now, interesting here that we don't have any mention made of the sun and the moon and so on, but we do get it a little bit further down. So where does this light come from? If there's the creation of the sun, the moon, and stars, etc., further down in a later day. Well, what I think's going on here is that there is a judgment, that the stars, the sun, the moon, they're already there. These things are already there, but they are made to appear in the firmament after this judgment that came on, and this mist and darkness that was associated with the judgment is pulled back. Now, we won't stay in Genesis, but I just want you to see how it begins, okay? It begins with, first of all, a fresh creation and then judgment. Now, let's go across to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 in the New Testament, so-called. Now, John's Gospel is a magnificent work. Like all the books of the Bible, it's magnificent, made up of 8 miraculous signs. And we know why John's epistle was written here, or rather the Gospel of John was written. These things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, look what it says here in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Well, why should we now disassociate this beginning with the beginning of Genesis? I mean, if you read the commentaries, that's the first thing they want to do. They want to disassociate this beginning with the beginning, which is in Genesis. But why should we? Because after all, isn't it true that God breathed into being all these things? That's the Word. He spoke things into being. This is the Word. And it says right here in the context, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Parallel language going on here with light and so on. Now, before I get further into this, what I'm going to suggest to you here is that there is a big parallel going on between John's Gospel and Genesis. And I haven't found all the details of it yet, but I've found some. So let's go back now and think about this idea of a temple, because it seems to be primary. It seems to be that God is the one who speaks out of the temple. It seems to me that God is wanting to communicate, and if he's going to do so, he's going to do so out of his temple. Wouldn't it be interesting if God would put a special place on the earth in which he can port, we're using ports here, port some sort of revelation of himself onto the earth? If you read in Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And what you find when you read about this is that magnificent things happen with the tabernacle, with the presence being seen of God over this tabernacle. Now, we know that God is in his temple in heaven, but he has allowed and determined that his presence in some way is manifested in this tabernacle. If I was to draw it out, okay, so over here we'll have God's Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. So the Holy of Holies up here, and then down here, and this is completely diagrammatic, right? There's nothing here but a diagram. What do I really believe about this? Oh, I can tell you what I really believe. You can take it for a grain of salt, you know. But what I really believe about, I think this is all to do with interdimensions. If you study linear algebra, I'll get you off on linear algebra. But if you study linear algebra, the idea of many dimensions is just nothing. It's just completely a natural idea. There's nothing artificial about the idea of many dimensions. And so what I really think is going on here is that you have some kind of a portal going on between God's heavenly places, his throne room, and a place on the earth which could move around, because that's what a tent is. It can be taken up and moved around according to prescribed practices. Special people who were supposed to, the Levites, take care of all this stuff. Not just anybody. Prescribed, careful, holy. Here's a picture, an artist's impression of it. And it would be an amazing thing to see. I think you'd agree. I mean, at night there would be this fiery presence. It would be awe-inspiring, man. And then, at times when God would make his presence known, for example, on Mount Sinai, there could even be the voice of God. Oh, man. I mean, hey, I'm a believer in God. But, man, I'm going to want a place to hide if I heard his voice. I don't know about you. And I don't think it's going to sound anything like Hollywood's version of it. You know? No. It's going to be something else. When we hear things in the Bible, you find things like rushing waters. You know, things like this. And I don't know whether you've been in places where there's rushing waters. It is awe-inspiring. And then to be realizing that this is happening. I mean, look at another one. The one that has to do with the stars in the book of Revelation. When God's judgment comes, the very stars will move. Now, you just imagine that. Do you get a good view of the stars here, South Carolina? In New Zealand, where I come from, there's virtually no pollution because the wind's blowing across the Tasman Sea and it blows, we're in a thin islands group, so the wind blows any kind of pollution away, and the view of the heavens is just remarkable. It's just crisp and clear. Now just imagine getting up there and looking up at the stars, and then they start moving, man. Oh, man. It's going to be a scary thing to see that. Same with this. Scary in the sense of being in total awe and being in the presence of a reality of God that is all-powerful. Man, it's a scary thing. So the temple and the tabernacle, the temple of God in heavens and the tabernacle, have some sort of connection here. Now, the house of God, where is it mentioned first in the Bible? Well, this gets very suggestive for our book of John, which I want to show you. If you look at the passage here, this relates to Jacob. Let's just have a look at this passage, right? This is in Genesis 28. So I said there's a parallel going on between John and Genesis. And it relates to the temple. So in Genesis 28, verse 16, it says, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not." The Lord. Right, it's all in caps in the King James Bible. That's the Tetragrammaton. It's the covenant name of God. "And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." The gate of heaven. Right? The gate of heaven's here. And it goes on and says, "And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name." Now look at it. Look at the name. "And he called the name of that place Bethel." Beth for house. El for God. The house of God. Bethel. That's the house of God. "But the name of that city was called Luz at the first." And the rest of the story you can read. But for us for now, I want you to see that the idea is in the scriptures of this idea of a Bethel, a house of God, and a gate of heaven. All right? Concept here. So I find that very interesting. You remember that, right? Stargate. And, you know, you put in these codes, you know. And then all of a sudden the thing turns and opens up this portal, and then you can move from one place to the other. Well, we're not interested so much in moving from one place to the other, but it is interesting, is it not? That is what's going to happen to us. We are going to move into the very area where God is. Now, I can't begin to understand all the details of that and what it's going to be like, but it certainly must mean that our bodies are going to have to change because we're moving into a different realm. And so certainly there's going to be a resurrection. Without resurrection, we're perished. We're done for. Perished. Destroyed. Without the resurrection, we're destroyed. You've got to have that. There's none of this business of the traditional view that when you die, you go to heaven, in the sense that in the same time zone where you die, you go to heaven. No. What happens to you is your bodily remains go into a grave and you go down to hell. That is the grave. That's where you go. And then what you're going to do is you're going to wait. You're going to wait for the resurrection. How much time is going to go by between your death and the resurrection? Well, we don't know and we don't care. What does it matter? You are now not there. Your time is gone. There is no time for you. You will just go like this. That's it. That's it, man. Big deal, man. Okay, it's a big deal leading up to your last breath. Okay, I agree. I'm not trying to belittle that. That's terrible, okay? Things around you. Maybe for some people it's going to be easy. Just get hit by a bus and you're dead. Or you might be unlucky and you may have to, you know, see all your relatives come around the bed and they know what's going to happen and you know what's going to happen and you see this look on their faces of, oh man, that's going to be hard. That would be hard to go through. But my friends, honestly, after all this, we want to learn the Bible and we want to understand God's Word. But when it comes down to it, this is what's going to help us get through this life, man. This basic truth that we've got life ahead. And don't get onto this thing, oh, it's so selfish to talk about having life everlasting. Yeah, why are you so concerned about yourself? You should be concerned about everyone else. Mate, if I'm going down and not coming up, what difference does it make whether I care about anybody else? You know what I'm saying? Oh, I'm a goody, 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 goody. I care about everybody else but not me. Well, there's something about you you better care about, and that's your eternal life. Otherwise, everything's void, man. It's vanity. So there is this portal. Okay, that's interesting to me. Now, again, David. He mentioned this in the book of Acts. Again, nice connections here. Now, Stephen, boy, could he preach. This guy was a preacher. And he could preach to the Jews, and boy, did it get through, man, because they wanted to eat him alive, literally. Now, this is in verse 47 of Acts 7. It says, but Solomon built him a house. Oh, okay, so after the tabernacle wanderings, there was a house that David wanted to build, but he was not allowed to, so Solomon built a house. Howbeit, now look at this injunction here. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Ah, this is coming from Isaiah 66:1. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? So fundamentally, God only dwells in heaven. And when I say heaven, I don't mean the created heavens. I mean, above that, metaphorically, above that. That's where he really dwells. And anything else is a portal. Okay, now watch this. This gets really interesting because Paul, also talking to the Athenians and their temple, he goes through this too. He says in verse 22 of Acts 17, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Oh man, superstition is everywhere, isn't it? For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, oh man, can people get involved with devotions? Devotions of all kinds and religious rigmarole, man. And you know, from their heart in many ways, perhaps they're trying to get closer to God. They're trying to do the thing that will get them closer to God. But in so doing, in many ways, they go further from God because they come away from the truth and reality which is coming up right here. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. So these people, man, they had inscriptions and altars to all these gods. So just to be sure, let's put one up to the unknown God. So you have all these gods, man. Well, we might forget one, so here's the unknown one. And he says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship and declare I unto you. Notice there's a connection to that philosophical idea that came up in Luke 23 that Jesus used. You know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it says here, in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Dwelleth not. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Okay, that's cool. We're starting to learn some things about the reality that in his temple in heaven, whether it be created or not, philosophically and with my own mind, I just don't know what to say about that. Because if I say it's eternal, then is it part of him? Is the temple part of him? Right? If it's eternal, then it's just there. Just like God's there. Always there. Well, then, what about that? Well, I don't know. I don't know about that. But one thing we know is, he's there. And he can communicate through portals in different places. But we've got statements here that even that great temple that Solomon built, no, God does not dwell there. He doesn't dwell there. But his presence can be there. He can make a presence made known there. Now, if you go back to John, sorry about this. I'm trying to tie different things together, man. It's hard to do this. So in John 1:11, you find this. He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. When he came to his own things. Yes, what does that mean, his own things? Well, the things pertaining to what he is as Messiah to Israel. Right? He came as the prophesied Messiah. And what we're going to find in John is these 8 miraculous signs which show us how it is that they rejected him as Messiah. Okay? And then it says this in chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Rejection. Going to the cross. First of all, a ministry showing himself to be Messiah, but then a declaration of some other purpose, which will happen, that he will go to the cross. Now, not remembering my slides and where they are, I'm just going to preempt them. Let's go to John 1 again. Now watch this. I think this is really cool. This is something that has become very plain to me and which has opened up my eyes to a lot of different ideas here. So this is in John chapter 1, near the end. This is around about verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, which means gift of God, Nathanael. And saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Well, that's a pragmatist, right? Come and see. That's a good answer, right? It's a very good answer. Just, you think you got a tradition, nothing comes good out of there? Okay, just come have a look. Maybe you got it wrong. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, he's talking of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed. In whom is no guile. An Israelite indeed. Now, remember, Jacob had his name changed. And it says, in whom is no guile. Jacob had a lot of guile. You can go through his life, right? Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee, when thou wast under the fig tree. Fig tree often representing the nation of Israel. Nathanael answered and said, saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Now look at verse 51. This is the important part. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's Bethel. That's what happened. When he is referring to this Nathanael as being an Israelite indeed, you see, he is showing him as being like the typical picture of Jacob, but the real one, the one who was without guile. And here, in verse 51, where it says, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man being the Lord Jesus, that is a picture of that great ladder and the events that happened in Jacob's life. And therefore, what do we see Jesus typifying? Bethel, the house of God, the temple. So now we have an interesting picture going on that Jesus Christ is not simply the Word that became flesh, but also something else. I'll see where I got this in the slide somewhere. I might have this somewhere. Let me see if I can find it. Yes, here it is. So in John 1:14, it says this, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, the word here is eskenosin. You can see the word skene in there. Skene means the tabernacle or tent. You see, Jesus tabernacled. Now, most people take that to mean, well, it just means that the Word went into a tabernacle, which is the body. But my friends, it certainly means that at least. But what about this idea? Not only does it mean that, but it also means that the tabernacle was there. The tabernacle was there in the person of Jesus. He is the tabernacle. He is now this portal place where God is communicating. Right? Okay, now, we come a little distance on this, right? We come a little distance on this. So, if you go through Paul's epistles, you'll find him referring to the people in the book of Acts as the body of Christ, and also the temple, right? The temple of the Holy Spirit. Ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ye are the temple. After the crucifixion, there was an identity between people and Jesus, who is the temple. And they, therefore, could manifest this portal idea that, you know, that there is this place where God could show his presence. Now, I've shown you some of the passages here. There's quite a few of them. But here's this passage from chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Notice ye, plural. The temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Why? Because you are destroying that portal, which is a place where the presence of God would be felt, This is their calling. They were the temple of God. And you think this is playing? You think these people here were playing? They tried to play and they died. Right? There's examples in the book of Acts where people who messed with this doctrine would die. They took in vain the work of Christ. There are many weak and sickly amongst you, and some sleep. Right? Judgment will come on. Why? You've desecrated the temple, the portal between where God is and the earth. And you better not do that or there's going to be judgment. Okay. But this is also in relationship to the nation of Israel and their promises. We don't deny that. Now, there is something going on here which is extremely interesting to me. Because here is the philosophy going on, right? There's something going on. We know that the only way that people can get redeemed is by the finished work of Christ. It's the Lamb of God. He's got to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. And interestingly, that John says the word world here, not simply the nation of Israel. We find in even in the parables where Jesus Christ would go and he would give up his life for the field and purchase the whole field, right? He buries the treasure in the field, and then what does he do? He goes out and he buys the whole world, which is the field. He buys the whole field. And in so doing that, he gets the Gentiles in there as well. But it's first of all in relationship to the treasure, which is Israel, right? So he hides the treasure in the field, which is the world, and then he buys the whole field, which is the world. He purchases the whole world. But it's in relationship to Israel. The big things of the Bible relate to understanding Jesus Christ's work in relationship to Israel and then seeing where we fit in on this. Because I'm going to ask a question. Well, we've seen passages which relate to Israel. These are passages. I'm talking about these ones in 1 Corinthians relating and 2 Corinthians relating to Israel. But do you notice there is a place where the word temple comes up? And it's in Ephesians chapter number 2. And I want to see how that relates, because you know, the discussion is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. The body of Christ. Well, that's the temple, isn't it? The body of Christ, the temple. Now, if this idea of the temple is a common idea, then that idea of the body should be a common idea. Because we can see how Jesus is the one where the great manifestation of the tabernacle was revealed. He tabernacled amongst us. So what I'm suggesting to you is that the idea of the temple is not something that you'll find only in relationship to Israel, because before there was any creation, there was God and his temple. Right? And so that idea is going to move across the ages. And so what I want to do is I want to find out, well, how does the temple now relate to us? And these doctrines relating to the body of Christ back in the book of Acts have a close connection and can be interpreted in how the temple was to be manifested in the community there in that age and what their job was as to be the kingdom of priests and do all the priestly jobs that they were supposed to be involved with. It can be understood in that context. But what we must understand is that at some stage there was a revelation of the mystery, right? So here is the mystery given to Paul, the prisoner. And when that was given, there then is a reformation in doctrine and walk. How do we walk given this revelation? And how God is now manifesting from the temple in this age is likely to be different, right? It's likely to be different. And how he talks about the body here is likely to be different, but similar also. Why? Because it's a common idea. It's the commonality is the temple. in the heavenly places. And although Israel had these magnificent edifices, we've got it from their own prophets that God would never dwell there. He was always in the heavens. And any manifestation there was some sort of bringing down, right? Some sort of condescension, some sort of portal where we could see his activity. How are we going for time then, Ronnie? Don't want to blow the time.
A little bit over.
Okay, we'll stop here then and we'll resume after a break. We've got lunch now, haven't we?
Yeah.
Okay, cool, man. We're going to get into the rest of these slides and some other cool stuff. Rock and roll, man.